you'd like to take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're going to read from Revelation 12, and then have a bookmark or a finger in chapter 19. So Revelation 12, and then Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, if you would, please, over to chapter 19. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that we can be together today. Thank you that we've been able to sing and pray. We ask now as we give our attention to your word that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what is written. We ask that you would give us a fresh glimpse of your Son, our great Saviour. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday we began our Christmas series for 2020, and this year I have decided to bring some sermons from the book of Revelation. Not the usual place that one might go for Christmas sermons, but the story is certainly there. The first passage we're looking at is the one we just read in chapter 12. Now, to get us started today, I'm going to repeat some things I said last week. When we think of Christmas, we think of particular people at a particular location, at a particular point in history, and we think about a particular series of historical events. We focus on Joseph and Mary in a stable in Bethlehem when Herod the Great was king of the Jews and Augustus was the Caesar. We think of the nativity scene, and maybe we think of some shepherds and of some angels as well. We think of the events that took place on that one famous night. Or perhaps we go back a bit to the Annunciation and follow the narrative of Jesus' birth right through to the visit of the wise men. And it's good for us to focus on these people, places and events. That's what we have recorded for us in God's Word, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But we also have to recognise that there was a bigger story unfolding when Jesus was born. It was part of a larger narrative, a story involving everyone and everything, a story involving God and the devil and all of humanity. In Revelation chapter 12, what is represented is that larger story. What's described is of cosmic proportions. And in the first part, in the verses we've just read, we have the Christmas story. This is what we're considering in this two-part sermon I've called Cosmic Christmas. We've organized our study of this text under four headings. Number one, the woman. Number two, the dragon. Number three, the child. Number four, the drama. And last week, we considered the first two headings, the woman and the dragon, what John calls wonders, semion in Greek, signs. In both cases, we ask the question, what do these signs signify? What do they represent? Who is this woman? And who is the dragon? I won't go over all of the material that we covered last week. The sermon is available at our YouTube channel and our website if you want to catch up with it. In brief, we discovered that the woman represents the nation of Israel. The imagery associated with her is drawn from Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37. That's the only place in the scripture where the sun, moon, and stars are used together as symbols. In that context, they represented the progenitors of Israel. And if John's original readers were familiar with the Old Testament, then they would have picked up on this reference. The Lord didn't leave John or his readers to try to come up with their own explanation for what the sun, moon, and stars represent. Furthermore, we saw that the figure of a woman experiencing birth pains is used many times in the Old Testament to describe or represent Israel. To interpret the sign this way is in keeping with the scriptures. It's in keeping with the whole sweep of biblical revelation. And finally, the identity of the woman's child points to her being a symbol of the nation of Israel. The one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron is the Messiah. And he is an Israelite. He is of the tribe of Judah. To quote Martin Luther, Jesus Christ was born a Jew. We also recognized who this dragon represents, and that was a bit easier because John tells us later in the chapter. The dragon is Satan. And we thought about the significance of representing him as a dragon and where that comes from. And again, it comes from the Old Testament. We thought about why the dragon is red and not pink or green or blue. And we thought about what all these heads and crowns and horns mean. That brings us today to headings number 3 and 4 in our outline. We're going to think about the child, about the drama that takes place in these five verses and what it tells us about Christmas, or rather, what Christmas has to say to us. And so let's get into it. Heading number 3, the child. The vision opens with John seeing this woman in heaven and she's pregnant, but not just pregnant, she's in labour. Verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. Some of you have heard that cry, haven't you? She is in that final and most painful stage. Her child is just about to be born. Then in verse 5 it happens. The verse says, and she brought forth a man child. So we have a third character in this scene. And once again the question is, who is he? I realise I've identified this child a number of times already, but nevertheless, it's worth thinking this through. It's good for us to do the study and let the Bible answer this question for us. John only gives us one piece of information about this child, aside from the fact that he's a male child. And it's really all we need to work out who he is. As with the woman and the dragon, this piece of information is a reference to something that God had already revealed, something in the Old Testament. We're told that this child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And as I said last week, what a special person this must be. A man who will rule all nations. Think about it. There have been powerful kings and emperors who have ruled many nations, but never all nations. Now again, as I said last week, have we heard this expression before? This notion of a person who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Indeed we have. This is an unambiguous reference to what is written in Psalm 2. I've put the particular verses in the outline for you, verses 7 to 9. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the Hebrew word is goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In this passage we have a figure who is identified as the Son of the Lord, the Son of God. And if he asks, the Lord will give to him the nations as his inheritance, all of them. That's what the phrase, the uttermost parts of the earth, communicates. And he will break them with a rod of iron. The idea is that he will judge them severely. If they rebel against him, he will smash them in pieces like a clay jar. In fact, at the end of the psalm, if you know it, the author urges his readers to give their allegiance to the Son, to submit to him. Psalm 2 verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, the connection between this psalm and our text in Revelation chapter 12 is fairly obvious. The same person is referred to, this figure who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, if you were paying attention during the Bible reading, and I hope you were, then you will have recognized that the same language is used further on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. And I've put a couple of verses side by side the verses from Psalm 2 so you can see the connection. Revelation chapter 19 verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Here he is. Here he is. The one spoken of in Psalm 2, the woman's child in Revelation 12, and when we put all these texts together, it's pretty clear who he is. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9, he is called the Son of Yahweh, the Son of God. In Revelation 19, verse 13, he is called the Word of God. It says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That points us back to the famous prologue in the Gospel of John, doesn't it? John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Revelation chapter 19 verse 16, he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A couple of chapters before this, we see this name again. Revelation chapter 17 verse 14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the Lamb. And what did John the Baptist famously say? John chapter 1 verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. The man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Jesus, the Son of David, is Israel's King, the ruler who would come out of Bethlehem. And he is the Son of God, the one who was to receive the nations as his inheritance. He is the King of kings. Now, the rod of iron that is mentioned in these three texts is a scepter, and it speaks of authority. It speaks of the severity of his judgment, as one author explains it. An iron scepter is one that cannot be broken or resisted. Now, this is beyond the scope of our study today, but in the scriptures, in several places, we are given a description of what Jesus' reign over all nations will look like. And one of the most outstanding features is that of righteousness. Something that is so glaringly lacking in our world today. Let me share with you some verses from two places in the Old Testament. First of all, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 to 9. It says, "With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And listen to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And this is the child in our text. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us finally to the fourth heading in our outline. Having identified the characters, now let's consider the drama. That is, the events that unfold in this first part of the vision and what they represent. Now, I've divided the drama into five scenes, and I've put them in chronological order rather than the order they appear in the text. So here we go. First of all, we see in Revelation 12, 1 to 5, we see the stars fall. This is described in the first part of verse 4. It says, "And his, that is the dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth." Now, brothers and sisters, this is another amazing picture. You know, there is a massive dragon in the sky, and he swings his tail across the vast expanse of space and gathers up a great numbers of the stars and casts them down to the earth. And we know the dragon is Satan. So who or what are these stars? And what does this represent? We won't spend too long on this, but the imagery seems to be drawn from Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel is given a vision of a great goat. It's quite weird, really. And this goat has a horn which is broken, and out of it comes another horn, and that horn grows so large it reaches up to heaven, and it casts down some of the host and the stars of heaven to the ground, and then the goat stamps on them. Now, I won't go into what that particular vision was all about, but that's where the imagery is probably drawn from. There you have the host of heaven and the stars being cast to the ground. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, John witnesses a star fall from heaven, and it's clear that the star is an angelic being. You can turn back there if you like, or listen as I read, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him," that is to the star, "was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit," and so on. Clearly, the star in that context represents an angelic being of some kind. And that is the most likely interpretation of our text. A third of the stars is a reference to a third of the angels. When Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. They joined his rebellion against God. If you notice further along in our chapter in verse 9, there is a reference to his, that is to Satan's angels. Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." These stars that fell are fallen angels. What the Bible calls evil spirits, devils and demons. These angelic beings, like Satan, have fallen from their state of perfection. They are now morally evil and will be forever. And they are with Satan. They are under his authority. They do his bidding. The details of when and how these angels fell is something the Bible doesn't tell us very much about. And as such, we have to be careful not to engage in unwise and unhealthy speculation. The point here in Revelation chapter 12 is to show the devil's power. If he could pull this off, what a formidable being he must be. It also shows the devil's intention both to usurp God's authority and spoil his creation. Think about it. God created the angels, and Satan set about ruining them. God created man, and Satan endeavored to do the same thing, and he's still at it today. The stars fall. That's the first part of the drama in this story. Secondly, notice that the woman is in pain. Verse 2, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." This pain is associated with childbirth, with the entrance of the Messiah into the world. And I'll say more about that when we come to the next scene. But it is true that in the Old Testament, we see that Israel's history was marked by pain and suffering. You know, when you take it together, it's not a particularly happy history. When you trace it through from the book of Exodus to the post-exilic books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the golden ages, the seasons of peace and prosperity were few and far between. There were a handful of good kings, but plenty of bad ones. There were periods of covenant faithfulness and blessing where Israel's enemies were kept at bay, but not many. When we come to the time immediately preceding the birth of Jesus, the nation was in great difficulty. Judea was ruled by Herod and under the heavy hand of Rome. The soldiers of a foreign and pagan empire were stationed in the holy city itself. And there were taxes to be paid. When they weren't, wanton violence was employed. Rome didn't muck around. If you'd have walked towards the city of Jerusalem in the years before the birth of Jesus, you may well have seen men hanging from crosses by the side of the road. The woman is in pain. Then scene number 3, the dragon threatens. We see this at the end of verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as it was born. Satan is ready to destroy this child as soon as he comes into the world. And this goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? The enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan wants to destroy this child because he hates God. Because he knows who this child is. And because he wants to rule the nations. He wants to maintain his hold over the world. He doesn't want God's anointed king to take it away from him. This is the thread that runs through Israel's history. Satan's attempts to destroy this child before he came into the world. One author expresses it this way: the dragon's evil intentions towards the woman's unborn child evidenced themselves throughout Old Testament history. Every attempt to destroy God's chosen people was really an attempt to destroy God's chosen one, this child, to stop him from being born. I've put some notable examples for you there in the outline. There was Pharaoh and his attempt at genocide in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. He ordered all the male babies born to Hebrew mothers to be killed. Then there was Amalek, who attacked the children of Israel as they travelled through the wilderness when the nation was weak and vulnerable. If not for divine intervention, the Israelites could well have been exterminated before they ever set foot in their promised land. Centuries later, there was Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She was married to the king of Judah, and when he died, she attempted to murder every male in the royal family. She attempted to destroy the royal line, the line through which Jesus would come. She really was an instrument in Satan's hand. Then there were the Assyrians and King Sennacherib. They besieged Jerusalem and openly mocked the Lord. It was an all-out assault on God and his people. We couldn't talk about this without mentioning Haman and how he managed to authorize and organize a genocide against the Hebrew people when the Persians had a mighty empire. Let me read you a verse from Esther chapter 3. This was the decree that went out to every corner of the Persian Empire in the name of the king. It ordered people to destroy, to kill, and cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take the spoil of them for a prey. If it wasn't for the bravery and the advocacy of Esther, Haman might well have succeeded. The nation of Israel may have been wiped off the face of the earth. You know, there are nations that once existed that don't exist anymore. The woman's child could have been destroyed before he was born. Now, the child was born, but Satan didn't let up, did he? He still endeavoured to destroy him. When the aged and paranoid Herod heard about a king who had been born, a king of the Jews, he ordered that all the male children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts be killed. And this is referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. It's a terrible episode in the biblical narrative. Herod wanted to kill the child Jesus. But of course, behind Herod was the dragon. This murderous decree was satanically inspired. And then it's clear that Satan was behind the plot to crucify Jesus. Twice in John chapter 13, we're told that Satan entered into Judas. That whole conspiracy involving Judas and the Jewish leaders was satanic. He who was a murderer from the beginning instigated the most infamous murder of all. The dragon threatens. He stands before the woman waiting to devour her child. And then in the fourth scene, the child is born, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child. Despite all of the devil's attempts to stop it from happening, the ruler is born. He comes into the world. This is described in those famous texts in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. This is Joseph and Mary and a stable in Bethlehem and shepherds and angels. This is what we've sung about today. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. And then as we continue following the drama in this vision, just as soon as he is born, scene number 5, the child is caught up. Verse 5, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is a reference to the ascension. 40 days after Jesus rose again, he went up into heaven. This is recorded in Luke chapter 25, verses 50 and 51, and Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now, why this is a reference to the ascension is because of where the child is said to go. It says he goes up unto God and to his throne. It's clear in the New Testament that this is where Jesus presently is. He is seated at God's right hand. A position of honour and authority. I've put a whole bunch of references in the outline that speak of this. I'll read just one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, "Who, that is Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, the vision skips over Jesus' public ministry, death and resurrection. The child is born and is immediately caught up into heaven. And there are reasons for that. The bulk of the vision has to do with events related to Jesus' second coming, events that are yet future to us. And the emphasis in this first part that we've looked at is on the futility of Satan's attempts to destroy the Messiah. He managed to wreak havoc in the heavenly realm, dragging a third of the angels down with him. He stood before the woman for centuries and centuries, threatening her, attempting to devour her child. He was ready. He had earthly powers prepared to do his bidding, the heads and horns and crowns that we talked about last week. And when the child was finally born, he failed. Again. The one who was to rule all nations was taken up safely to heaven, from whence he will come and do exactly what he was born to do. Even in instigating the death of Jesus, Satan only managed to seal his own fate. Didn't work. How deflating for that old dragon. He finally got his man. Crucified, dead, buried, done. But no. This child, the Son of God, rose again. He triumphed over sin, death, and the devil. And he will one day return on that white horse, with eyes aflame and crowns upon his head and a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth. He will come and smite the nations and rule over them with a rod of iron. And so, the woman, the dragon, the child, the drama. What a wonderful text this is. What a tremendous vision John was given. I hope it's captured your imagination. I think it's so cool that the Bible has passages like this in it. I've certainly enjoyed exploring it with you these last two Sundays as we turn our attention towards Christmas. Now, when we consider Christmas from this perspective, as we ponder where the nativity of our Lord fits into that larger story, I think we can discern three important messages. Three things to take home with us today, and with these I'll close. Listen carefully. Number one, Christmas declares that God's plan cannot be thwarted. Christmas declares that God's plan cannot be thwarted. Satan tried and tried and tried to stop the Son of God from coming into the world, but he failed. The Anointed One was born, and he accomplished everything he was meant to accomplish. Nothing could frustrate God's plan. That was true for his Son, Jesus, and it's true for his children today. It's true for those who belong to him. It has been a disrupted year, hasn't it? It's been a disrupted year for our church, for our families, and for each one of us as individuals. And maybe you have really struggled with the disruption. Maybe you've been more anxious, more afraid, more discouraged. Or maybe it had nothing to do with the pandemic at all. There were other things going on this year, other challenges that dragged you down. Maybe it's been a really hard year for you. If that is so, that's okay. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Let the Christmas story remind you of who is really in control of this world. It's not the Prime Minister or President Trump or Joe Biden or the United Nations or some microscopic virus or the devil. God is in control. And he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. He is working all things together for good for those who love him. The dragon failed to destroy the child. He was no match for God, and neither are the dragons that make your life difficult. God is looking after you. God is working out his good plan for your life. Look to him. Trust him and be encouraged as you think about Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. Christmas declares that God's plan cannot be thwarted. Number two, Christmas shows us where the kingdoms of this world are heading. Who is the child lying in a manger? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. The baby in Luke chapter 2 is the warrior king in Revelation chapter 19. And all of human history is heading towards this end, towards what is declared in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That brings us finally to message number three. Christmas urges all people everywhere to bow the knee. To bow the knee to this King. To give their allegiance to him. In the words of Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." But that's not where the verse finishes, does it? "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." But I hope you have. I hope you have given your allegiance, your life to this King. It's by trusting in him that we find true blessedness, everlasting blessedness. I'm going to give the last word to Charles Spurgeon. It's from his commentary on Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, and he finishes with a quote from a hymn by Philip Doddridge. He writes, "Jehovah hath given to his anointed a rod of iron, with which he shall break rebellious nations in pieces, and, despite their imperial strength, they shall be but as potter's vessels, easily dashed into shivers when the rod of iron is in the hand of the omnipotent Son of God. Those who will not bend must break." Isn't that a good line? "Those who will not bend must break. Potter's vessels are not to be restored if dashed in pieces, and the ruin of sinners will be hopeless if Jesus shall smite them. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there." Amen.